But one of the things I want us to think about today is just that story in particular. Before they go out and enjoy the Israelite dance party in the wilderness, right, that Moses was alluding to, I want us to look at what God is showing us in this phase of our story. All right, so let's get our feet wet. But first, I want to ask you a weird question. First of all, who was Moses' sister? Do we know? Who was it? Miriam, really? How do you know that? Right, like, I agree with you, of course. You know, I'm not trying to be unscriptural up here. Yes, that is his sister, but where is she ever named in our story? Right, now that's not the weird question I want to ask you, but I want you to look again. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. After they cross the Red Sea and they sing a song of praise to God, essentially what is the first ancient hymn recorded in your Bibles, we see Miriam named for the very first time. I want to look specifically in Exodus chapter 15, and I'm going to start reading in my Bible in verse 19. So Exodus chapter 15, they've already crossed. All of Pharaoh and his armies have been drowned. God has been victorious. And we see this strange little phrase here beginning in verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And this is God's word. The weird question I want to open up with as I have you kind of meditate on this as we go through a lesson is, why is there a second song? Okay? They just had a collective communal hymn. They had a little worship service there on the eastern shore. And Miriam's, just imagine a barefoot lady here walking out in the midst of the daughters of Jacob, tambourine in hand, begins leading the sisters in dance and in song. And she's singing a second song. Why a second one, right? Why is it that when we look at Miriam, she's named for the very first time here in the story? I mean, how often is she even mentioned in the Exodus story? All right, answer, once, one other time. This is the second time she's mentioned, the only other time, and she's named here. She's also called the sister of Aaron, not of Moses, but of Aaron. Why is that? Also, when you look at the meaning of her name, why does her name mean bitter waters? What's going on there? There's so many weird things about this second song here, the redundancy. Why is this kind of odd spotlight being shown upon Miriam the prophetess at this moment? And what can this ancient Hebrew prophetess teach us about faith today in our world, in the 21st century? What can she teach us about what it means to have faith today? All right, so that's the question, just a simple lesson on faith. We're going to go ahead and jump into Exodus chapter 14 now. And go ahead and have your Bibles open there. We're just going to walk through the story together, very simple lesson, and just see what happens. Okay, Exodus chapter 14. This is the singular event in Israel's history. What we have going on here is going to be an event that's going to be memorialized. It's going to be written upon the collective imagery and imagination of these people for generations. We're going to have Psalms ad nauseum mentioning this very event here. Psalm 66 and verses 5 through 6, just for example, come and consider the works of God. He is awesome in his dealings with the children of humankind. He turned the sea into dry ground. They passed through the river on foot. There we rejoiced in him. And that is just one among a myriad of psalms and other passages. Isaiah is going to talk about even a new Exodus moment. Why is it that they go back to the story over and over and over again? What's going on here? As we saw in the lessons up till this point, we have God's people leaving through the Exodus, the movement of God's people. And I want you to notice that they take four things with them that is indicative of the blessings of God. Number one, they take with them, surprise, Egyptians. A numerous mixed multitude, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12, goes along with them. People are having faith in Yahweh. And this is meant to signify God's blessings for all the nations, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, right? When through your family, I'm going to save the rest of the earth. All the nations, the families, the tribes, and the people. God's blessings to the nations here. The second thing that they leave with is an abundance of goods. It's been Reparation Day for Israel. They went and asked of all of their Egyptian neighbors, and they gave them gold and trinkets and all these various things that they're going to use for the building of the tabernacle. God has blessed them with material prosperity to the limit. Number three, we see here that they leave with Joseph's bones, which is an odd thing to leave with, right? But apparently the Egyptians were good at mummification, so they bring Joseph's bones with them. And this signifies God's promise, that he's going to fulfill it, right? And in that day, when he promised that land to Abraham, he's going to make sure that Joseph and his people are buried there, over in that cave of Machpelah in the family plot. And then finally, the last thing that we see that they leave with here in this story is, of course, the blessing of God's presence. Because they're led by a pillar of cloud and a fire. This is what God wanted to begin with. These are my people. They're going to go hold festival to me out in the wilderness. And he's there in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire, to protect them by day and by night. He's finally with them. Now, do you guys remember in many numerous Bible studies that we've had together that there are a few tricks, right? Tips and tricks that we can have whenever we go to studying the Bible that kind of help us understand what the story's about. You guys remember? One of those tricks is the leading word. You guys remember that? Okay, so like for example, in the Genesis story, the leading word in Genesis 2 and 3 is nakedness for some odd reason that we may or may not talk about later on in the story, but it's nakedness. Do you know what the leading word in our story is in Exodus chapter 14? If you look at that story, you'll notice that a word appears over and over again, no less than 7 times, and the word is hand. We're talking about hands in the story, whether it's Pharaoh given hands or it's the Lord given hands. We're talking about hands. And so that's how I want us to kind of walk through this story today, is by looking at three hands. First of all, let's consider Pharaoh's hand. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, this is where we talk about the Israelites finally being saved from the hand of Pharaoh. Beginning of the story, we have the problem. All the Israelites are leaving. Egypt is very successful monetarily. Pharaoh's decided to let him go. All of a sudden, he has a change of heart. And God says in verses 1 through 4 of Exodus chapter 14 that he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sees what's happening. He sees this mass exodus and he says, hold up, I've made a grave mistake. Let's go and chase after these guys. We're not going to let them go like that. I'm going to take what's mine. And so he gets up all of his people. Not only does he get them and all the army ready, but he decides to get the chariots ready as well. Now, for those of us who are Bible Jedi, Bible nerds, you know chariots are a big thing for Israelites. That was like their kryptonite, okay? They're talking in the Psalms all the time. I don't know why. They're really afraid of chariots, okay? And so they bring this mass horde of chariots to go follow after them, and they're scared. Pharaoh's going to go take them. Now, I want you to look closely in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 14, because God tells them this is going to be a trap, and it's all according to his plan. This is nothing that Pharaoh is pulling over the eyes of God. This is something that God has ordained from the very beginning. It's something that he is planning to bring about for his glory, he says there in verse 4. Now, that's kind of strange to say in verses 4, 9, and 17 that he wants to get glory over Pharaoh through drowning them. What are you talking about, Yahweh? How are you going to get glory through Pharaoh? And that question has actually been so interesting that various sages throughout history have asked, what does God mean when he says, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh? And they notice something really cool. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Do you know that basically this is an allusion? It's an echo of something we've already read about. Whenever God says, I'm going to get glory over this Pharaoh, and he mentions in verse 9 these chariots, do you know there's only one other place in the Bible before this where we get Egyptians and Pharaoh and chariots put together all at once? Do you know where it was? It was the very last time that Israel is allowed to mass exodus like this. It's in a passage in Genesis chapter 50 in verse 9, where Joseph is allowed to bury his father, Jacob. Now imagine this. Something strange is happening in this story. Do you know that when Joseph leaves, he doesn't go over to his father's land in the way that you would imagine is the fastest way, right? The quickest way between two points is a straight line. He doesn't go that way. He goes the Exodus route, comes up on the east side of the Jordan River. And when he goes there, he honors his father. But not only does he honor his father, but the Bible tells us that Pharaoh, his chariots, his men, honor Jacob with this burial. When Yahweh says, I am going to get honor from Pharaoh, What he is saying is that in the same way that the last Pharaoh honored Jacob, the father, this Pharaoh will honor God, the father, whether he's willing to or not. And so he's going to do it. They're going to honor him. This is going to be the second mass exodus that we have going on here in the story. All right, so go on a little bit further, and we consider the second hand, okay? So Pharaoh's hand's coming. They're going to try to reach out for Israel. The second hand that we're confronted with in the story is Israel's hand, okay? And you might not see it initially in your story because of the translation we have here in verse 14. Excuse me, in chapter 14 and in verse 8. My translation, I'm reading from the ESV, says something like this. So chapter 14 and verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly." Now, how do you imagine them going out, right? They're just like walking out with a strut. The word there literally in the Hebrew is they were going out with a high hand. And if you know your Bible, you know that any time it mentions a high hand, it talks about them sinning rebelliously, right? When you sin with a high hand, there shall be no sacrifice for that. It's hearkening back to this image in the ancient Near East, or even of the pharaohs, where a lot of the gods or the pharaohs of that day would be depicted with an outstretched hand, right? Ready to just drop the hammer on their enemies. Israel's leaving with this sort of arrogance and this bravado, this surety, this confidence, right? They got all these blessings from God. They saw the holy smackdown laid upon Egypt, and they're leaving with that arrogance. Now, here's the lesson for us today. They're so confident. What happens next? Boy, it doesn't take anything at all. And we're told in the very next verse, in verses 10 and following, they start crying out to Moses, "Oh no, Pharaoh's coming after us," right? Where's that confidence now? All of a sudden, we see that their strut begins to leave them. Look at verses 10 through 12. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us and bring us out of Egypt?'" Now just think about that for a second. They're cracking jokes. This might not be immediately obvious to us, but anybody who understood Egypt in this day knew when they said, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt?" Egypt was a grave, right? That whole culture was obsessed with death, right? Everywhere is tombs. And not only have they lost their confidence, but now they have the arrogance to crack a joke, right? Where's your faith, Israel? Where is it at? And now you're going to crack jokes? I mean, you turn like that against God's servant and God himself simply because you see Pharaoh? Were you not there for the 10 plagues? This is so serious to me that it's made me ask the question, why is it in the Bible we are just inundated with images like this? Now, I see it on your faces. You know, it's like, this is nothing new. We see this with Israel all the time. Why? I mean, you write a book, you write the Bible, and you're going to fill it with examples for your people to follow, right? Don't you think it'd be a little more inspiring if they were just like, "Oh, yes, God, I'll go to the end for you," right? And they're just always giving their life and following God perfectly in obedience. Why is it that more often than not, like 8 times out of 10, it's just a faceless, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people? I think because it's saying something a little wise about the nature of faith. If you just consider for a moment what it's like to be human, is this not the way that it is? I remember, do you guys remember your first days? I've been thinking about this a lot lately because one of our recent podcast episodes were about personal testimonies, and I was talking about my conversion story. And I don't know if you remember when you were baptized or when your life went from, like, you know, out of the kingdom into the kingdom, right? Whatever that change was. But do you remember the zeal you initially had? Do you remember those studies until like 1 a.m. with a group of young Christians around you, maybe your college days or something? Do you remember that? I mean, I used to think those days would never leave, right? You were always going to be turned up the dial to 11, always zealous, always on fire, always giving every dime that you had for some zeal that you had in faith in God. And it's like, is that true? Does it always feel that way? You guys know, I see it. No, it's not always that way. You go through seasons, don't you? There are times whenever you go through a winter of the soul. I think about even just the recent story I told about in hindsight, the sort of difficulty I had over the past couple of years, right? And it's just like, it's, you know, you just go through these moments where you're not as zealous as before. And what that teaches us about faith in this story is that real life is not always constant and unbroken. That it's human for faith to wax and wane, for there to be seasons to experience the paradox of, on the one hand, yeah, I really believe, but on the other hand, man, I have some strong doubts. It's normal for you to have seasons where your faith is significantly challenged. And listen to me, I don't know in your personal life whatever particular ways you're being challenged right now. I assume that there are, but it is normal, and I would dare say even good, that you have moments when your faith is put to the test and you are significantly challenged. Because let me tell you something, faith unchallenged is faith that is vulnerable. It's faith that is weak. It's faith that's not been tried, tested, able to grow whenever the soil just isn't getting enough moisture. That's what we're seeing here, is faith on display for us so we can begin to correct and we can begin to see wherein the areas are that we need to grow. Challenges represent opportunities for growth. And I love that the example of the Israelites here is preserved for us to see that no, they weren't perfect. And so we'll talk about that more whenever we get to the wilderness wandering. Now, look at Moses' response here in beginning of verse 13, okay? And I love what he says. I want you to look very closely and pay attention because it's going to come up in a subtle way later on in the story. So chapter 14, beginning of verse 13, here's what Moses says. And notice, he doesn't get mad at him, okay? Now, Moses is standing there and he says, "Fear not, stand and watch," in the Hebrew, "stand and watch. Don't be afraid, stand and watch, and see the salvation of Yahweh. You won't see the Egyptians again because Yahweh will fight for you. He will fight for you. You only have to be still." Just be still. And then we're introduced, finally, to the third and greatest hand in our story, and that is the hand of God himself, through his mediator, Moses, okay? You look at passages in particular like verse 16, where he tells Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the waters," all right? Now, let's see God's hand. I want you to notice something cool about this story. I get it. I know this story is very familiar with us. We've known it since Flannelgraph, right? But it's not just the Red Sea crossing to us. If I could, I want to challenge you just to read the story with fresh eyes and ask yourself, is there anything new that God might potentially want to teach us in this story? Because I can guarantee you there is. I want you to notice that it's not just important that Moses told us this story, but it's important how he told it. And I want you to pay attention very closely to verses 20 and 21, with the particular language that Moses uses here for the great and mighty act of God, the revealing of his hand. He splits the sea. A lot is going on in the story. Here's the first thing I want you to notice in verse 21. So whenever the sea is there, and there's caught between basically a rock and a hard place, so to speak, it says that God sends a strong east wind. Did you notice that? So imagine strong east wind blowing over the face of these waters, which represent chaos and darkness and challenge, right? And God's going to bring them to order for his people, right? He's going to start basically getting into the game of dividing things, right? So wind, think the breath of his nostrils floating over the face of the waters. Okay, I get it. Now notice the next thing in verse 20, okay? And go back up. And notice here that what God does is, through the angel of the Lord, through this pillar of fire, that he's beginning to lead his people. And all of a sudden, back here are the Egyptians coming, and Pharaoh is driving furiously. And so, basically, the presence of God does this number. It goes to the back and creates this dividing wall. And something mysterious happens in verse 20, where the way that it's described is that between that protective covering, there is darkness for the Egyptians, and there is light for the people of Israel. That there's a separation of darkness and light by the power of God. So his people are being protected here. Now move on, verse 21. And then notice, finally, when the actual miracle happens, the Bible tells us that the waters began to divide and then dry land appeared. The waters were divided from each other. Think about that. Waters divided from each other and dry land appeared. Okay, now is it clicking yet? Is it clear? Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? Do you know what I'm? Do you get what I'm getting at? Should we make it a little more clear? The only other time that this dry land that appears in verse 21 ever is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1. Are you following what's happening here? All of this is creation language. This is Moses' poetic way of bringing out creation themes in our story. What's happening here is this is the God who brings new creation out of chaos. Why is it that whenever you look, just for example, turn your Bible to Psalm 136. Psalm 136, this is one of those many psalms I had mentioned earlier that just mentions the Exodus moment as one of those crucial moments. Why is it that this transition is so strangely seamless? In Psalm 136, this is where there's that repeated refrain, right? Giving thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. He talks about this God, how he's the God above all gods, verses 1 through 4. Now look at verse 5, right? Beginning there. God, by his understanding, made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spreads out the earth above the waters, right? To him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over day, the moon to rule over the stars of night, right? All creation story. And then, verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them, and with a strong hand and outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it. Why so seamless? This is a new creation story. That's what's happening here in this story. This is the reason why whenever we look at this story, right? Now, in the creation story, when God divides the waters, it goes in this direction. But here we see the waters being divided in this direction, okay? And God's people are passing through it. And notice, what are we meant to think whenever we're separated with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right? We're talking about a birth canal, right? The birth of a nation, the birth of a people. Why is it that whenever Paul can talk about baptism, which corresponds to this Red Sea crossing, why is it he can so often use the language of new creation over and over again? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? New creation. Why? Because this is the God who brings new creation out of chaos. Now, here's just what gets me. All of this for faithless, hard-hearted, stiff-necked Israel. God doesn't wait for them to have faith to perform this action for them, right? Have you ever noticed moments in your life, for those of you who are God's people, who know God and you've known him for years, have you noticed for moments when, man, maybe you were going through a rough season, maybe you were just making bad decision after another, maybe you just felt particularly distant from God, it just seemed like he wouldn't let you go? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever looked back on your life and you're just like, why did he let me go then? I think about, you know, in hindsight, I mentioned a story I told earlier in the series about how I didn't even realize how far away from God I had gotten because of COVID and all those things happened. And I didn't intend it to be that way, but it's just the way it was. It's like, why didn't he just let me go? Why doesn't he let go? Why does he keep bringing me back? Why does he say that I am his? Why does he just claim me as his own? That's the God that we serve. He's the one who brings creation out of chaos, consistently brings order into our life. I even think about this. I had failed to mention this in the podcast, but sorry, I keep mentioning podcasts. I failed to mention this podcast, but as I was talking about my conversion story, one of the most amazing things that I noticed happen was that my life, which had been previously disordered, right? I didn't know how to prioritize things. I had kind of culturally assented to Christendom and Christianity. But man, whenever I converted, there was just an order. My solar system began to just orbit in the right way. You know, everything began to make sense. I began to realize how to prioritize my life. What was the most important thing? What was a more subordinate thing? It's like that quote I love from C.S. Lewis when he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not because I see it, but because by it, I can see everything else. That's the God who brings creation out of chaos and who promises to do that for our life if we follow him. That's what he wants to do. And he does it today whenever he brings about new creation for us. Now, sadly, there's another side to that coin, and that is if we see creation here for Israel, we also see uncreation for Pharaoh, right? That's another lesson for us. The double-edged sword is that what we have here is uncreation for Egypt. Pharaoh charged in that water. He knows his enemy is none other than God. We've proved that in the plague lesson. He knows that it's the creator himself. He doesn't care. And listen, right? Listen to what the story is telling us. What happens to the Egyptians on that day? Chaos comes crashing down upon them. Listen to what this story is saying. in very clear terms, if you deny the Creator, then live in a world without one. If you deny the Creator, live in a world without one. Live in the chaos. Live in the inability to discern right from wrong. Live where a moral objectivity is not a thing. Live where anyone can basically call anything right or anything wrong to determine this side or the other, and you won't know your left hand from your right. Live in a world like that. What are the consequences of living as if there is no Creator? It's uncreation. It's chaos. It's disorder. And I can say, as someone who did live in that previously for many years, there is no clarity, there is no shalom, there is no flourishing. If you prefer to deny the Creator, then live in a world without one. And so the chaos will cover us just as the sea covered Egypt. Now, as we begin to go back to the echo at the beginning of the story, I love thinking about this, but the Israelites cross there on dry land, right? Man and animals, what a mix. And they go through that land, new creation, they land, they're on the eastern shore. The sea closes up, and I'm just wondering at what point, right? I mean, Moses is an amazing poet himself, but I gotta admit, imagine you're Moses, right? Imagine being the guy who led people through this watery death, through these bitter waters. You're an individual who was essentially saved from water yourself, from a genocidal edict that used water as a way of killing Israelite boys. And all of a sudden, that is the instrument of new creation for Israel. At one point was Moses like, man, God, you are so cool. Right? Like, I'm a poet. I can do this with words. You do it with events and elements, with historical happenings. You bring it all together in a complete circle. Now, I'll show you something just as cool as that, okay? Go back to that story of Miriam, all right? Let's talk about this. So, back to Sis, why the second song? Miriam is a bookend. She's mentioned twice in Exodus. She's mentioned here. Do you know the other time she's mentioned? Exodus chapter 2, right? And notice how the story is told. You can go there in your Bibles if you want to. I'll tell you the story. But what's happened here is that she's a bookend, and she's very deliberately placed here in this redundant second song in Exodus 15 to help us remember what had happened all the way back at the beginning of our tale in Exodus chapter 2. There we're told that Pharaoh, because of some fear in him, begins to give this genocidal decree that he's going to kill the firstborn Israelite males. And I love this story because in the very first verse of Exodus chapter 2, it tells us that after that edict happens, a Hebrew woman and a Hebrew man decide to have a child. That is an act of rebellion. They're going to be fruitful and multiply despite this edict. And the Bible tells us that whenever Jochebed takes her child, this baby that is born, in her hands, she sees him, and your translation might say something like he was a fine whippersnapper. It was a fine male or something. You know what the Hebrew is actually saying? When she held her baby boy, she saw it was good. Like the God who creates light and says it is good. And so she has this idea, I'm going to save this child. I believe he's there for a purpose. I believe in God's plan. And so I'm going to take this child, I'm going to put him in this little ark. My daughter Miriam's going to come along with me, even though she's not named at this point. We're going to go to the Nile, and I'm going to place him in there. And we're told in the Bible that now Jochebed is watching him. Because I imagine, if you're a parent, could you be watching this? Right? It's like those scenes when someone's about to embarrass themselves in front of others, and you're just like, oh, can we skip this, right? Like, I don't want to look at this. You couldn't watch this. This is really dangerous. What are the chances he's going to live? Someone is standing there watching. And the Bible tells us it's Miriam. And all she could do was stand there and watch. Now, let me ask you a question, okay? Because I never read the story this way before. Who would actually be, fresh eyes, who would actually be the worst possible person to find Moses in that moment? It would be, the princess. You ever heard of Daddy's Girl? Her dad is the one who had that decree, that edict. This is his household. She's not the best person. Imagine the way that her heart was thumping whenever she sees, oh no, it's gone over to Pharaoh's house. And she reaches out. And in that moment, when she's standing and watching her brother in that ark, she cannot imagine how God can bring good about this. All she can do is stand there and watch as the impossible happens. And he's brought into Pharaoh's household. This Bible story is here very deliberately to show us the echoes. Miriam at the river is the story of Miriam at the sea. We have here the parallels of threatened Israelites. We have here the parallels of the threatening Egyptians encroaching. We have the story of he's laid there by the reeds in the river. This is the Sea of Reeds. We see here a miracle happens, and all that Miriam can do is stand there and watch. The reason why this is important is because in the moment when Pharaoh was coming down and that threatening power was encroaching, the only thing they could do was stand there and watch. The failure of faith is that sometimes as humans, we have truncated imaginations and we cannot begin to conjure in our minds what God can do in this hard, difficult circumstance to save us, to help us, to bring about goodness and shalom. We fail to envision it, and so we freak out. We let go. We stop having faith. We challenge God. Where are you? But we can't see as he sees. Moses was brought into that household and raised as Pharaoh's son to be used as an instrument of the hand of God to bring about the liberation of his people. God can do that? What makes you think he can't split the sea? Faith is standing and watching. Faith is trusting even against hope. Faith is not a belief in a creed. It's not just some mental assent to some kind of doctrine. It is trust and loyalty which results in staying still in obedience and commitment in that moment. That is what faith is. That's what Miriam had to do. That's what the Israelites did at the sea. And so after that, she rejoices. And that's what awaits for the people of God who have faith today. I'd like you to bow your heads with me as we give God praise for the ways in which he has worked in our own lives. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. I want you to think about one thing that has happened in your life for which God has brought about something you could not imagine. And in a silent prayer to yourself, I want you to think about giving him the glory for what he has done. O God of Jacob, our Father, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And as the deer pants for the stream, so pants our soul for you. Father, we give you thanks, glory, and praise as a congregation of your people, rising up with one voice for the ways in which you have astounded us, for the ways in which you have seized our imaginations, for the ways in which you have answered our pleas. We affirm this day that you are good, even when things seem not so good. We affirm that you are good, even when trial and difficulty and pain arise. We affirm that you are good from faith as we stand and watch and wait for the salvation that you bring to us every day. Father, teach us to learn this lesson of faith from the prophetess Miriam. Help us to trust in you, and may that loyalty be put to use for good in our own lives. For this we do pray in the name of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, and amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, you know we extend the invitation. We know that this is a great echo of the Exodus crossing. We can have that own moment in our lives as we are baptized into the waters, as we trust that God will make us new. I want that for you, all of us here. If you're not a Christian, we want that for you. And if you have any other need, we would love to surround you, to pray for you, to ask for God's benevolent will on your behalf. If you have any need whatsoever, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.